We thank you today for this time that we have to come together. We thank you, Father, for your love for us. We thank you for your word. That's a written revelation of your love for us. And we ask, Lord, that as we come together to study your word now, that we would be instructed not only just in the practice of our religion, but also, Father, in the correct doctrine of such. And so we commit this time to you, Father, and grateful for your word, grateful for the instruction of it. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit would have freedom in this sanctuary to move among us, in us, and through us. That over the course of our lives, day by day, week by week, month by month, as we are becoming disciples of Christ, our lives might better reflect the image of your Son in this, a crooked and perverse generation. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to the book of Malachi, please. The last book of the Old Testament. Starting today in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Last week, we left off in verse 5, talking about the messenger who will come before the coming of the Son of Man. And of course, we saw that that was John the Baptizer. And then there's a little verse 6 that is kind of a bridge between verse 5 and verse 7. And many commentators think that, well, it doesn't really fit very well with either. But I have always been of the opinion that because I believe the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, that Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 is put between those verses for a particular reason. And I believe that we can discover that reason, and hopefully I'll be able to adequately communicate that to you today. But I want to read just that verse by itself and spend some time meditating on that verse, if you will, or in cowboy language, how do they say it when a cow ruminates on their meal? We'll chew the cud on that a little bit. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I, the Lord, do not change. You'll remember when we started a year and a half ago that series on redemptive history, we spent a couple of weeks just talking about the nature of God. And what a good study that is. Maybe I wasn't a good communicator of it, but what a good study that is. When God says through the prophet Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. You'll notice in your Bibles, regardless of your translation, that word Lord is all capital letters. That tells you that is the covenant name of God. Some translations will translate that Jehovah. I think the Holman Christian Standard does that. Because I, Jehovah, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Or some will say Yahweh instead of Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God. And that covenant name says, I am that I am. For I, God says, for I, the I am that I am, do not change. And that's critical for our theology, and it's critical, I think, in learning how to apply this particular passage of Scripture, and we'll talk about that. This is the proper name of God, He who is. We learned a year and a half ago that this very God is the self-existing Creator God of the universe. Now, any being that is subject to change is imperfect by definition, because change implies either becoming better or worse, or if you will, more perfect or less perfect, depending on whether we change for the better or for the good. When the Jehovah God says, I do not change, that's our first clue that He is self-existing. He always was, He is, and He always will be. Without Him, there was nothing. He did not become God. He always is God. always has been God, always will be God. So that any aspect of change in a being, like in you and me, is talking about our imperfection. If a being is perfect, then there is no change, no possibility of change. Not that we think that we are perfect and we don't need to change, but God is perfect. And it's not that he doesn't need to change, it's that he cannot change, because change implies imperfection. We're clear on that, right? So when God says, I do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Because in the council of the triune God, way before the heavens and the earth were created, sometime in eternity past, an omniscient God, that word, all-knowing God, decreed to do us good. And it's critical to understand that when we come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is nothing that could change the decree of God to do good for us. We call that His grace. Whenever you hear me pray, we thank you, O God, for your grace, your mercy, and your love. So that because of His incorruptible nature, and because of His immutable nature, immutable meaning that it cannot be changed, He cannot change, because of His incorruptible nature and His immutable nature, He cannot help but do good for me. And so He tells the people of Israel, the sons of Judah here, Jacob, that because I do not change, that's the reason you've not been consumed. And so, regardless of what we think in our minds, we might think, oh, that event in my life is way too much for God to forgive. I had this tragedy after I became a Christian and I turned my back on God. He can't forgive that. No, He already did. It's not only that He can, that He will, that He did in eternity past, when the plan was that Christ would die for sins. And you'll notice that I didn't say when the plan was made. Because when there's no restriction of time in a self-existing Creator God, there's no such thing as when that plan was made. It was always in the mind of God to give you His favor. We can't escape it. We can block it temporarily. We can put up obstacles to grace, as it were, but we can't walk out of it forever. Now, we also need to understand that unchangeableness in the character of God does not mean that the Lord is unchanging in His actions. The next verse shows us that God acts differently in response to different situations. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So then he says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And so first we need to understand that God does not change. It's impossible for Him to change. It's an attribute of His perfection that He cannot change. And because of that, we are not consumed. But an unchanging God can change His actions based on my actions. And so when I walk away from God, it appears that God is absent me. And I'm the one who has caused the deficiency. And so when I turn, the biblical word for that is repent. When I turn from my sin and begin to pursue God according to the direction of His Holy Spirit, then God says in verse 7, then I will turn to you. I will return to you. And they then ask, how shall we return? So God brings out here the fifth disputation between Him and the people, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Abraham, the children of Israel. This is the fifth disputation here. And the disputation is, will a man rob God? In verse 8, yet you are robbing me. But you say, How have we robbed you? Now, the second disputation had to do with their lack in giving tithes. They were imperfect. Remember, God called, when you bring me a sacrificial animal, it needs to be one that is perfect, without blemish. And it has to be one that is a certain age, a year old, for example, in some sacrifices. And it needs to be a perfect lamb in as much as it can be. And yet they were bringing injured lambs and animals, the second or third grade in terms of the measure of quality. And so God says, you are defaming me by bringing me an unworthy sacrifice. Remember the illustration he used? Give that to your governor and see if they'll accept that. At this time, there was a governor of the land from Persia, from the Medo-Persian Empire. And he says, take those imperfect offerings and give them to your governor and see if he'll accept that. Why do you bring them to me? And now in this disputation, he says, you are robbing me. How have we robbed you in your tithes and offerings at the end of verse 8? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. So God is saying, you might be bringing some, but you're not bringing the full tithe. Now, we need to understand the full tithe in Israel was not 10%. That's what this word means, a tenth. But the full tithe, according to the law, was closer to 30% because it was a theocracy. It not only supported the tabernacle, then the temple, the priesthood, but they were also supporting the means of government that they had as such. The priesthood was the government because the law was the law of God. They didn't have 525 people in some distant city sitting around all day long scheming to write laws to interfere with your life. They had the law of God. It didn't need amendments. It didn't need contributions from their wisdom. All they had to do was administer the law that was once given. But in the ministration of that, with the judges and different levels of bureaucracy that encumbers, there was about a total over the course of the year tithe of around 30% of their gain. I don't want to say income because many didn't have an income in an agrarian society. And so when God says you bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and then he says, put me to the test. But what was the tithe for? That there may be food in my house. In other words, the full tithe that was designed for the support of the priests. That was about a tenth. They were instructed to bring a tenth of their produce, a tenth on the increase of their income, if they had income. They were instructed to bring that into the temple for the support and maintenance of the priests. And then the priests, the Levites, were to give a tenth of that to the ruling priests. And so even the priests were not out of the tithe. They weren't given a waiver, for example. Now, a lot of people will say that in the New Testament there is no principle of tithing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that bring on the first day of the week according to as God has prospered you. But that's a little bit negligent in their studies. Although the New Testament doesn't prescribe a tithe, we have, going all the way back to Abraham when he met Melchizedek coming out of Salem, king of Salem, and Abraham tithed to him, we have a practice going back from the time of the New Testament, 1,450 years, almost 2,000 years going back to Abraham, a practice, a habit, a custom of tithe. And so when you have a tradition that's based on the law that's 2,000 years old, it's not necessary to repeat that when you're beginning the church with the same culture and the same people, the Jews. And so it didn't need to be spelled out, the tithe, in the beginning of the New Testament, because it was already well established from 2,000 years of history. And so I always corner those people with this idea. If it's a 2,000-year history, then just keep it up. If God promised to bless on according to that, then just put him to the test. He's the one that said that. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there be no more need. You see, the problem was they think, well, I hardly have enough for me. I've got all of these broken car things, and I'm putting it in 21st century because they didn't have cars, but they had crop failures, they had pestilence, they had disease, they had different things, and they said because of that it requires all of my produce, all of my product of my labor to live. And God says, you got the table turned backwards, son. The reason you have all these things in your life, these difficult things, these hard things, in this case, was because you're neglecting the tithe. And you're under the curse. If you want to come out from underneath the curse, then begin in faith to tithe. Now, I can just hear it. Some people say, well, every time I go to church, that's all they talk about is money. For the record, I can't remember, nor can you, the last time I talked about contributions and tithing in this church. Because we do expositional preaching. And so now we're in the book of Malachi, and this is the text that we are in today. I did not choose this text for today, other than just going along. And we probably won't talk about tithing and giving again for another 6 or 8 or 12 years. So if you can handle a sermon like this once every 6 or 8 or 12 years, then I'm happy to deliver it because it's the text that we are in progress in today. But God literally says to them, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You'll notice that he promised to meet their needs. He did not promise to meet their greeds. And he promised to pour out until there is no more need. Okay? I have done this in my life. At different times in my life when things weren't going as well as I thought they would or should. And I have taken God's challenge. Put me to the test, he said. And I began to tithe. Some people ask, should I tithe on the net or the gross? Well, what do you want to be blessed on? If you want to be blessed on the gross, then tithe on the gross. If you want to trim your blessing and be blessed on the net, then tithe on the net. It's not that hard of a problem. I tithe on the gross. You will never see me put money in the offering because we are astute according to our tax laws. And so my tithe is taken out of my pay before it's ever given to me. Remember, I mentioned to you a week or two ago that I'm considered self-employed by the IRS. And so because of that, I have to pay both parts of my Social Security and Medicare taxes, as well as state and federal income tax. Well, if the check is taken out of my pay before I get my pay, then I don't have to pay any tax on that. It saves me about 30%. On that. That's a wise decision. And if you could do that, I would encourage you to do that as well. But taxes being as they are, this is the way we structure it. So that's why you don't see me putting money in the offering thing every week as it comes across. They've always got mine before they pay me. So God says, and by the way, it's 10% on the gross. And then there are times when I throw in additional just because it's not a bad thing. But 10% of the gross is what comes out of my pay before I get my pay. Whenever my wages are adjusted by the elders, then we say, okay, this is what your wage is, so we're going to take 10%, and then you'll get this much. And that's the way we do it. Have done it for that for, what, Rex, 12 years, 10 years? I don't know, long time. So bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. I need to eat. I like to eat. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Those are the locusts and the bugs and grasshoppers that come and eat their crops. God says, I know that you don't have much crops, and so you can't tithe much crops, but the reason you don't have much crops is because you don't tithe crops. So you reverse it. Begin to tithe. And I will rebuke that worm that eats your tomatoes. I will rebuke that grasshopper and the locust. And then you'll have a better crop. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. Well, Lord, I would give you more of my grapes, but I don't have much grapes this year. So I'm just giving you a little bit or none at all because I only have enough for me. Well, the reason you only have enough for you is because you don't give. And if you would give, I promise you'll get more. I'm not talking about name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. I am talking about a biblical principle of tithing. And for the record, we began this church as a church in October of 1996. We're coming on 20 years. We have never had one month, never, where we couldn't meet our obligations. We've only had one month that I know of where it alarmed me. But we have always had plenty, and we have plenty today. So I'm not talking this sermon just because we're running poor in the budget. We're doing great. Don't stop. Continue, because there are others who depend on our generosity. So he says, "And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Now I want to tie this back to verse 6. I told you that I believe God put verse 6 between 5 and 7 for a reason. When God says, "I cannot change, I will not change, I do not change," what he, and because of that you are not consumed, sons of Jacob, that promise of the character of God in that he is not able to change, but he will change his actions based on our actions, but his purpose for us is good. And since his purpose for us is good, if we will be obedient, then God will bless us. Like I said, he doesn't promise to meet all of our greeds, but he does promise to meet all of our needs. And so as we as individuals evaluate our situation economically, spiritually, and begin to make decisions about our income, we might see that if we can trim our lifestyle, that it might help us as we come to understand how it is that he blesses when we think we don't have very much. There's a quote that I came across that I want to read to you this week that is not brand new knowledge for any of us, but it's good to be remembers. So, as far as I know, nobody in our congregation is wealthy. And by the way, whatever you give is between you and the bookkeeper, and the bookkeeper is not me. I don't know. I do the books once a month with Kathy, and I know how much total revenue comes in and how much we spend, and we do an income and expense report that's always posted back there for you to look at. The books are completely open in sense of the gross figures. But how much you give, if you don't give anonymously, is between you and the Lord, and Kathy alone knows that. Sheldon doesn't even know, and I don't know. And that's set up that way intentionally because I don't want to know. I don't want to be afraid to step on your toes based on what you give. So I don't know. It is possible for us, especially in 21st century America, to trim our lifestyle some so that we can bring in the full tithe to the house of God. And in trimming our lifestyle, just in order to give, you see, God doesn't need our revenue. He just doesn't. But it's a good discipline for us to be able to relinquish. Alexander McLaren says this: "It is still possible to rob God," still in the day that he was writing this. It's still possible today to rob God. Listen to this. "We do so when we keep anything as our own and use it at our own will for our own purposes." Now, this is good theology for Old Testament, New Testament. It is possible to rob God when we keep anything as our own and use it at our own will for our own purposes. Only when we recognize his ownership of ourselves, and consequently of all that we call ours, do we give him his due. You understand what he's saying there? There is nothing in your possession that is truly yours. It all belongs to God. And only as we learn to relinquish that can God begin to pour His blessing in and minister to us in ways that we hadn't even dreamed of. That stream of love from God's heart is not contingent on the variations in my character and the fluctuations in my heart. That constant stream of God rises from His well, His deep well, and it flows on forever and ever. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "He who drinks this water will never thirst again." But part of our discipleship is to learn to trust God with all that we are and all that we have. Didn't we just sing about that? My ambitions, hopes, and plans. I give all these, I surrender all these to you. Since God does not change, the life of our spirits is not at the mercy of changing events. We look back on a lifetime of changing scenes through which we have passed, and forward we look to a similar succession of changing scenes. And this mutability, this ability to change, or this process of change, is sad to many of us. Joyce talked about Ernest this morning. That's a change. And it's sad to many of us, and in some aspects, sad to all. So powerless are we to fix or even arrest any of our blessings, which we shall keep. We don't know. Which of the blessings do you have today that you will definitely have tomorrow or the day after? You don't even know that. We only know that as certainly as buds and blossoms of the spring drop and the fervid summer darkens to November fogs and December frosts, you know that we're less than a month away when the days will begin to turn short and we head back into winter. So certainly, as certain as that happens, so certainly do we have to part with much in our passage through life. We lose loved ones. We lose cherished material possessions. But if we let God speak to us, then the necessary changes that come to us will not be harmful, but blessed. For the lesson that the mutability of the mutual, the changeability of those things that are mutual, is meant to impress on us is the permanency of the divine. The fact that those things change and our life situation changes and we have mutual things with God, the fact that they change is to teach us the permanency of the divine and our dependence, not on them, but on Him. We may look upon all the world of time and chance and think that He who Himself is unchanging changes all. The eye of the tempest is a point of rest. And that's what they say. The eye of the hurricane is where it's at rest. The point in the heavens toward which, according to some astronomers, the whole of the solar system is drifting is a fixed point. If we depend on Him, then change is not at all sad. Whatever change there is cannot take God away, but whatever change there is, possibly, if we do it right, can bring us nearer to God. We cannot be desolate as long as we have Him. We don't know what we will be tomorrow, but we sing a song. We know who holds tomorrow, right? It's God's tomorrow. When the leaves drop, we can see the rock on which the trees grow. And when changes strip the world for us, some of its waving beauty and leafy shade, we may discern more clearly from the firm foundation on which our hopes rest. All else changes. That's the way it is. But that won't kill us. And change won't leave us utterly forlorn as long as we hear the voice which says, "I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore you are not cursed." God's purposes don't change. His promises don't change. 2 Peter says that. Chapter 1. Because of these great promises, these very great and precious promises, you have already been given everything that you need for life and godliness. Our faith rests on Him who does not change. Notwithstanding our own fluctuations, our own sins, our own mutability. It's this aspect of the divine immutability, unchangeableness, which is the thought of this text. God does not turn from His love, nor does He cancel His promises, nor does He waver in His purpose of mercy because of our sins. So God uses verse 6 to link the promises of verse 5 with the challenge of verse 7. He says, I do not change, I cannot change, I will not change. If you put me to the test, if you become obedient and put me to the test, I promise you will win. You will win. Trying to get this turned on, Rex. There we go. Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, we see change in everything. We see change when we look back in the mirror and think about what we might have looked like in the past. We see change in our family and how they look. We see change in our culture. We see change everywhere around us, Lord. The only thing that we can depend upon is You not to change. And Lord, I just cry to You. Help us see that, Lord, and give us confidence that You are our protector. You are the one who protects us from the locusts and the scourge and all those things, because You've said You will not change. But Lord, help us to change the one thing in our heart that You can change. You can change us more into the image of Christ. Your Holy Spirit can do that. It has been doing it. It will do it. And Father, ultimately, we get to be with You. We know how much this world disappoints, how much people disappoint, how much everything that is around us can disappoint us if we put very much trust on it at all. But You do not change, Lord. Thank You for that. Thank You for a Christ, a Savior, who went to the cross to bear our sin, that we might change to be more like Him. In Jesus' name, amen.